Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum. Now, if you're not sure where that is, I can say pretty confidently that you're in good company today. And so feel no shame in looking in the bulletin and seeing the page number there that shows you where the book of Nahum begins in the red Bibles and the chairs around you. Especially for those that are visiting with us today, we are taking a break from our normal sermon series through the book of Isaiah. And we are this summer spending time in this section of the Bible that is not especially well known, called the Minor Prophets. They're called minor not because they're not important or less important, but just because they typically are shorter, including our book today, only 48 verses. And we're taking a look at these minor prophets to get an overview of each of these books. We're looking at a different minor prophet book each week, trying to get an overview of what it's about and how it applies to us today. These minor prophet books cover a time period of around the 9th century B.C. to about the 5th century B.C., so the 800s to the 400s B.C. If you know your Bible history, you know that just before this time period, the kingdom of Israel had split into two nations after King Solomon had died. And there were two kingdoms. The one in the north is called Israel, and the one in the south is called Judah. Now, some of these minor prophet books address Israel in the north. Some of them address Judah in the south. Some of them address both. And some of them address not either of them, but the nations around Judah and Israel. And that's the case with our book today that we're looking at, the book of Nahum. Now, I'm guessing that most of us have never heard a sermon from the book of Nahum. Or if you have, you probably don't remember a whole lot from it. But just as a reminder, as we've been reminding ourselves throughout this study of the minor prophets, this little book, this little obscure book, Nahum, it's no less God's word than the book of Genesis, the Psalms, the Gospel of John, the book of Romans. It's just as important. It's just as much God's word. Nahum is writing about the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh. And he's writing about 100 years after the events of Jonah, when Jonah went to Nineveh and saw a great work of God in the repentance of the people of the city of Nineveh. We're going to look at various passages throughout the sermon, but for now, I'm just going to read a passage at the beginning and a passage at the end. First of all, Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Then if you flip to the final two verses, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Being addressed to the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, as we read it, and as we seek to understand it, we need your help. So we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit right here, right now, in these moments, that He would open our eyes, that He would open our hearts and our minds, that we would see what You want us to see, that we would learn what You want us to learn, and that we would see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His glory and majesty. For we pray it in His name. Amen. What do these world cities, old and new, have in common? Babylon, Pompeii, Rome, Berlin, Hiroshima, Saigon. These are all world cities that at one time or another were of great importance and power and significance. And they are all cities, due to various causes, that experienced either complete destruction or massive destruction, such that the city was changed from what it had been forever. To read about the greatness of these cities and then to see what happened after their destruction is impressive. I would suggest to you that none of those cities, none of those places experienced a greater fall or a greater destruction than the city of Nineveh. We already talked a little bit about the downfall of what was the capital city of the nation of Assyria. We heard about it when we were looking at Isaiah chapters 9 and 10. There Isaiah prophesied against Assyria, and he promised, the Lord promised, that the fall of the city would come. And here in the Minor Prophets, in this little book called Nahum, we have an entire book of the Bible devoted to the downfall of Nineveh. Now, you might rightly ask yourself, why did the Lord create an entire book of the Bible to talk about the destruction of a city that was 550 miles northwest of Jerusalem? You might ask yourself, what in the world does this book have to do with my life today? How does it have anything to do with what I have on my calendar for this coming week? But again, I would suggest to you that this little book of the Bible has a lot to do with our lives. It has a lot to do with what is coming in your life for this week. So let's take a little bit of time and look at this book, the book of Nahum, and we'll ask the same three questions that we've been asking of each of the books as we've been going through them. What was going on during the time? What's the context? Secondly, what was Nahum's message? And thirdly, how does Nahum's message apply to us today? So first of all, what was going on? What is the context? Well, as we've said regularly with the Minor Prophets, we know almost nothing about the man, Nahum. We don't know anything about his vocation. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his age. We don't know anything about how long he ministered in particular. We're told that he came from a town called Elkosh. You can see that in verse 1. But we don't even know where that is, other than likely in Judah in some place. Now, we do know what his name means. The name Nahum comes from a root that means comforter or compassionate one. And there's some irony there, because most would argue that there's very little comfort or compassion in this book. I want you to notice in verse 1 that we're told that with this book of Nahum, we have three things. First of all, we have an oracle. We've talked about this before. This is a pronouncement. This is a sermon of woe. When oracles were given, it was almost always bad news for whoever was receiving the oracle. We're also told that it is a vision. It's a vision that Nahum received from the Lord. But then also notice what it's called. It's not just called an oracle and a vision. It's also called a book. It's called a book. Now, that's different from most of the other prophets. Most of the prophets had primarily a speaking ministry. They went and proclaimed verbally the word of the Lord to whoever they were called to minister to. And then the books that we have of their speaking are the collection of their spoken words, the collection of their prophecies, the collections of the sermons that they preached. But Nahum's ministry was a ministry that was written down. He received the message of the Lord and he wrote it down in a book. And because Nahum's ministry was a writing out of the message the Lord gave him, it's not surprising that this book is filled with incredible literary skill and artistic beauty. He used hymns and poems and sarcasm and taunts and vivid colors and sounds and voices and images. It's much easier to weave those things together in an intentional way than when you're giving a speech or a verbal prophecy. So that's what we do and don't know about the man Nahum. But what about the time frame? Well, we actually have a fairly precise time range in which Nahum ministered. There are two specific historical events that are referenced. The first, Nahum mentions the destruction of the Egyptian city of Thebes. He mentions it in chapter 3. And we know from external records that the nation of Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, destroyed the city of Thebes in 663 BC. And secondly, we know that the city of Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Medes in 612 BC. So we know that Nahum ministered between these two time periods. And it's most likely that it was probably around 650 to 630 BC when Assyria was at the height of their power and significance and influence. Now, we have talked about the power and the significance and influence of the nation of Assyria in previous weeks, but because it is such an important element in understanding the book of Nahum, let me give you a few reminders of what Assyria was like. During this time period, Assyria was the main military and political power in the world. We have a number of Assyrian artifacts in the British Museum in London. And the picture that you can get as you look at those artifacts is that the Assyrian people were brutal. They were sadistic. They were genocidal. They were ruthless. They were merciless. They were heartless. Historians have labeled them as one of the most cruel and violent empires of the ancient world. They would often record gory details of their military victories against their enemies with great pride. One of their prominent kings, Shalmaneser III, was known for torture, dismembering, and decapitating their enemies. Stories recorded of enemies captured who would have all of their appendages cut off and then left to die. Stories of friends and family members forced to parade around with the heads of their loved ones on elevated poles. Children burned alive. There's a quote that Dr. Jim Boyce includes in his commentary, a quote that was taken from the journals of another Assyrian king who reigned earlier in 885 to 860. Listen to what he says about his pompous, his arrogant words about what he had done to his enemies. "A great number of them in the land of Kiri I slew. 260 of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads and I formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Arbela and I spread his skin upon the city wall. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted and I covered the pillar with their skin. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. Others I bound the stakes round their pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, I sprayed their skin upon the walls, and I cut off the limbs of the officers, of the royal officers who had rebelled. I took this other person from Nineveh and I flayed him, I sprayed his skin upon the wall of Nineveh. 600 of their warriors I put to the sword, 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 3,000 of their warriors I put to the sword. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears and their fingers, and of many I put out the eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of the heads. I bound their heads to posts, to tree trunks, and around the city." This is who these people were. This is the brutality of this nation of Assyria. They've been referred to by historians as true and ruthless terrorists. And these were the people that Nahum was called to minister to. Now, let me give you a quick aside, because that was so dark. Let me give you some encouragement. I mentioned this back when we were thinking about Assyria in Rome in Isaiah 9 and 10. So this is a reminder for some of you, but for those of you that didn't hear it, hopefully an encouragement. When I was getting ready for Isaiah 9 and 10, I did some research on the people of Assyria. Assyria eventually was destroyed as a nation. It was never rebuilt. You can't go to Assyria today. But there are people today in the world that trace their ancestry back to the Assyrian people. Roughly 5 to 7 million people around the world consider themselves Assyrians today, located in 25 to 30 countries around the world. But the country with the greatest population of Assyrians alive today, right here in the United States. The largest groups are in Detroit and Chicago. And what is the dominant religion of Assyrians around the world today? Christianity. The Lord indeed is the Lord of the nations. This is the context in which Nahum was ministering. It's also important to have an understanding, a grasp of the significance of the capital city of Nineveh. It was a spectacular city. It was filled with incredible treasures that had been captured from all of their conquests. It had two walls encircling the great and massive city. The inner wall was 8 miles in circumference, and it stood 100 feet high. It was so wide that it was said that 3 chariots, side by side by side, could race around the city on the top of the inner wall. The wall had 1,200 towers as part of it and 14 gates. And then outside of that wall, there was another much longer wall that encircled the city as well. The king's palace inside the city was called the Palace with No Rival. It was made of cedar and cypress and alabaster. It had bronze lions and marble bulls guarding its entrance. The king's armory, where the weapons and the chariots and the equipment of war were kept, was in an area of 46 acres. Now, our property here that goes all the way to the tree line there and all the way to the tree line here, all the way to Viola and all the way to Schaefer Lane, that's about 20 acres. More than double our entire property just for the weapons of the Assyrians. Nineveh was considered the greatest city in the world at the time. There was nothing like it. And it wasn't just a great and powerful and influential city. It was also an ancient city. We're actually told in the Bible when the city of Nineveh was founded. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, we're told that Nimrod founded a number of ancient cities, including the city of Nineveh. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. This city goes back almost all the way to the beginning of time. This was the context. This was the nation. This was the city that the Lord sent Nahum into to proclaim the message of the Lord. So what was Nahum's message? Well, on the one hand, we could summarize Nahum's message with just 2 very short passages in the book. Look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind, the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And then if you flip over to chapter 2, the very beginning of verse 13, speaking to Nineveh, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, we could pretty much just end point 2 of the sermon at this point. That's the message of Nahum. But to give us a little more detail, let's look and see a little more of what Nahum said in his book. I've given you a little bit more of an extended outline in the bulletin this week so that you can have this bigger overview of what's going on in the book. Chapter 1 is essentially the fact that judgment is coming to Nineveh and why. Chapter 1 begins in these verses that we read earlier, verses 2 through 8. Most commentators believe that these verses are an ancient hymn, a hymn about the character of God. We read that God is a jealous God in verse 2. He will have no other gods before him. Also, in verse 2, we read that he's a just God. Three times in this one verse, we hear the words avenging or vengeance. God is a just God. Verse 3, he cannot and will not clear the guilty. He is a God of justice and righteousness. He must make things right. And in verses 4 through 8, we see that this is also a sovereign God. He is in complete control over all of creation, and no one can stand. Judgment is coming to Nineveh because of who God is, because of his character. And then in verses 9 through 15, these verses can be a little bit confusing, because as we look at those verses, it seems to go back and forth between curses and blessings, and we're not really told who's being spoken to. Verses 9 through 11 are negative, but then verses 12 and 13 seem to be positive. Verse 14 is negative again, and then verse 15 is positive. But it helps to realize what Nahum is doing here. He's writing words both to Assyria and to Judah. The words to Assyria in verses 9 through 11 and verse 14 are words of judgment coming. But then the words to Judah in verses 12 and 13 and 15 are words reminding Judah the Lord cares for them, and he will rescue and establish them. All of this, these verses are pointing to this truth that the judgment is coming for Assyria. But even as it's coming for Assyria, the Lord cares for his people, Judah. And then as we turn the page to chapter 2, we see not just the promise that judgment is coming and why. God is a just God and he must bring an end to injustice. But as we come to chapter 2, we see now the description of the fall of the great city. In the beginning of chapter 2, basically God is telling Nineveh, get ready. Get ready, Nineveh. Get ready for battle. Put on your battle clothes. Keep watch of the road and gather your troops together, because judgment is coming for those who have sought to plunder the people of God. And then as we move on to verses 3 through 13, we get this description of what's coming. And it's this section, chapter 2, verses 3 through 13, where you can really see Nahum using these words that are vivid colors and pictures and metaphors and more. Listen in chapter 2, verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Here we have this incredible description of the destruction, the annihilation that is coming for the city of Nineveh. And then as we turn the page to chapter 3, now we're not only hearing about the promise of judgment coming for the Ninevites. Not only are we having the description of what that fall of the city is going to look like, but now Nahum turns to the woe and the taunts and even an elegy for the great city of Nineveh. You can see the woes pronounced in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In chapters 1 through 3, we're told that the city is woe because it's a bloody city. It is a city that is full of lies and plunder. It's a city that has hosts of the slain, heaps of dead bodies without end. Verses 4 and 5, we read It's a city full of shame. Again, the Lord is against them, he says. They will be full of shame as if they were standing naked before the nations and the kingdoms that they had plundered. There is contempt and waste. If you look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he says, I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And they're probably a little play on Nahum's name. There are no comforters for Nineveh. Not even the one whose name means comforter will bring them any comfort. As we move in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 3, we see these taunts. Verses 8 through 11, a historical taunt, pointing back to the Assyrians' destruction of the city of Thebes, the Egyptian city of Thebes that the Assyrians had destroyed. God says, you'll be no better, Nineveh. We see a military taunt in verses 12 through the beginning of verse 15, making fun of Assyria's military. It'll be worthless. It'll be impotent. An economic taunt, the end of verse 15 through verse 17. Their once thriving economy will fly away like the grasshoppers. And here at the end of the book, this passage that we read not too long ago, verses 18 and 19, and we see the book ends with an elegy, with a dirge, with a lament, with a funeral hymn for the king of Assyria, for the nation of Assyria. Their pride, their arrogance, their brutality, their evil ways, their rebellion against the Lord God Almighty would bring destruction upon them. So how does Nahum's message apply to us today? How do we apply this into our lives? Four things. First of all, the character of God. We've talked about this already. We've seen it with some of the other minor prophets. One of the main points of the book of Nahum is to point us to the character of God. Who are we told God is? We see it particularly in this hymn at the beginning of the book. He is a jealous God. He is wholly other. He is the one and only true God, and he will not tolerate imposter gods. He is an avenging God. He's just, and he works for justice. So he cannot clear the guilty without justice being done. He is a sovereign God. He is great in power. His wrath brings about the downfall of his enemies. He is sovereign over all of creation. He is sovereign over all the nations. He is sovereign over all the world and all who live in it. And no one can stand before his indignation. But we are also told in this hymn, in the beginning of verse 3 and in verse 7, that God is good. He is slow to anger. He is a stronghold for his people in days of trouble. He is the one in whom his people find refuge and protection and peace. And here's the thing. The world so often picks and chooses one side of God. The world sees God either as a God of wrath and anger and vengeance, one who destroys with his sovereign power, and they say, we could never believe in a God like that. Or the world says God is just a God of love and peace, and he has no sense of anger towards sin or rebellion. But books like Nahum remind us of the truth. They remind us of the full character of God, that God is indeed a God of love and grace and peace and refuge, and he is also a God who cannot turn a blind eye to sin and to evil and to injustice. His justice must be satisfied. He must judge sin and make all things right. Is your understanding of the character of God what the Bible tells us, or is it truncated? Secondly, greatness does not and cannot cover over sin. The nation of Assyria was great. The city of Nineveh was great, significant, impressive, influential. But their greatness did not cover over their sin. Chapter 3, verse 1, we read that Nineveh was a city of blood. It was a city full of lies. It was a city full of plunder from their conquests over the nations. It was a city with no end to its prey. It was a city and nation known around the world for brutality and ruthlessness, their lack of mercy, their evil, and their wickedness. There's no question as to why God said to them, "Behold, I am against you." Those are terrifying words that anybody could hear. Essentially, the Lord is saying to them, your greatness, your significance, your influence in the eyes of the world, it can't make up for or cover your sin and your evil and your wickedness. An accounting must be given. Justice must be satisfied. What is wrong must be made right. And since you remain in defiance and rebellion against me, judgment is coming. Destruction will be total. Now, listen, this is not just true for the Assyrians in the 7th century BC. This is true for all people today as well. Greatness and significance and influence and importance cannot cover over our sin. The way that God works is not by weighing our good works and our greatness and the good things that we do and the accomplishments that we have, and then weighing that against our sin and the bad things that we do. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, we're okay and accepted. That is not how God works. God is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. And sin and evil and wickedness must be punished. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. God's message in the Bible is clear. For all who have lived, who are living, or who will live in the future, we are born sinners because of the failure of Adam and Eve in the garden, our representatives. And in addition to that, we ourselves sin every day, breaking God's standard of perfect holiness. And at the end of time, when Jesus returns, every single human being will have to give an account. There are only two options available. Either we will pay for our sins ourselves with eternal separation in hell, or someone else who lived a life of perfect love and obedience to the Lord will pay our debts for us. And there's only one person who accomplished that standard of life of perfect love and obedience to God, of perfect love and service to his neighbors, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our greatness cannot cover over our sin, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can. If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus and not in ourselves, his blood covers our sins. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus and not ourselves, his perfect righteousness covers our account of unrighteousness. Our greatness cannot cover our sins. But the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus can and does if you are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the book of Nahum is meant for the comfort of God's people. We need to remember that this book was meant primarily for God's people, to bring them comfort in the midst of living with difficulties and darkness and evil. God made a promise to his people to never fully or finally abandon them. And he made a promise to his people that one day all evil and wickedness and injustice would be judged. And those promises are still true for God's people today. God will never abandon or forsake us. And sin and evil and injustice in the world will one day be reckoned with and made right. Martin Luther has a quote at the end of his comments on the book of Nahum. These are Luther's words. The consolations in Nahum ought also to fill us with courage in any need, so that we may have confidence and trust absolutely that the Lord will not allow foes of God's word to prevail against us. You see, he had promised Judah freedom and a safe kingdom from which Christ was to be born. He stood by those promises. He did make them superior to all their foes, which the prophet has very clearly shown here in the case of the very powerful and wealthy realm of the Assyrians. In the same way, may we also have no doubt that he will be near us in every need, physical or spiritual. Indeed, our God is still the same one who redeemed Judah, who said that a hair of our head would not fall without his will. The book of Nahum is about the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to who he is. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, and he will judge sin and rebellion and wickedness. And he is also the God, he is also good and slow to anger and full of grace and mercy to those who turn to him. And God has been faithful to provide the only way that we can restore our relationship with the Lord. He's been faithful to make a path of reconciliation. He's been faithful to his promise to provide a redeemer, to save his people from their sins, so that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus, his person, his work, his life and death and resurrection, the wrath and the judgment of God for our sin and rebellion is poured on Jesus fully, completely, finally. As a result, we get God's grace and mercy and acceptance, and we are adopted into the family of God forever. The book of Nahum is meant to bring comfort and peace for God's people. Fourthly and lastly, genuine repentance works, but it must be ongoing. Did you notice that the book of Nahum ends with a question? Verse 19 ends with a question. There's only one other book of the Bible that ends with a question. What is it? The book of Jonah. We're meant to be thinking about Jonah as we finish with Nahum. Jonah was sent to Nineveh with a message of judgment coming. Judgment coming for Nineveh because of their sin and rebellion against the Lord. And during Jonah's time period there, the king and the people of Nineveh, they heard the message from Jonah and were told that they were cut to the heart and they repented and they turned to the Lord. And the Lord spared them. God's judgment was turned away from them. But now we come to the book of Nahum, another prophet speaking about Nineveh, the city, and judgment is coming. Nahum's ministry took place about 100 years after Jonah and the repentance of the Ninevites. What happened? Their initial, real, genuine, true repentance of the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day, it didn't continue. It didn't continue on as lives of repentance. Lost was the process of coming to the conviction of their sin and rebellion and repenting of it and turning away from it and turning back to the Lord and asking for his forgiveness and trusting in his grace through the promise of a coming Redeemer. Genuine repentance works. Genuine repentance is met by the Lord with true forgiveness and grace, but repentance is not a one-time act. Yes, there is an initial time when we turn to the Lord, we repent of our sins, we put our faith in Jesus and become a Christian. And no, once Jesus has paid for our sins in full, we cannot lose our salvation or our status with the Lord. But the Bible is clear that the life of a Christian is a life of ongoing, continuing repentance. That's the evidence of a heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit, of having been adopted into the family of God, of having understood and believed in God's grace. The life of a genuine Christian is a life that follows that process, coming to the conviction about our sin, repenting of our sins, turning away from them once again, and turning back to the Lord, asking for his forgiveness, and then trusting in God's grace through his finished and perfect work of Jesus on our behalf. That's why Martin Luther said at the beginning of his 95 Theses that all of life is repentance. It's why we have a time of confession and repentance in our worship service every week. It's a model for us. It's a model for us for every day, not just once a week on Sundays, but that we would be convicted by God's word about our sin and rebellion, and that we would acknowledge that to God and confess it and repent of it and turn back to him, that we would remind ourselves of the promises that we have in his word of his grace, and then we would hope and rest in those promises of his forgiveness and reconciliation, eternal inheritance. Genuine, real repentance works, but it must be ongoing, continual. All of life. Is that what your repentance looks like? Let's pray together. Father, so much in this little book, these 48 verses, we're only scratching the surface. I pray, Father, that you would put a longing in our hearts that we would know your word even better, that we would plunge ourselves into it to understand it and to have our lives conformed more and more to what it says. We thank you for the ministry of Nahum. We thank you for recording it. We thank you for including it in your word that we have. We thank you for preserving it. We pray that as we read it, as we read the totality of your word, all of Scripture, as we hear the wonderful story of your pursuit of your people and securing their redemption, that you would fill us with hope, that you would fill us with strength, that you would fill us with a joy that this world can't understand, and that you would send us into this world to be beacons of your light and truth, of your grace. This we ask because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.